Last week we looked at Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at this again this week and the next few weeks, if you can believe it. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 42 this morning. This is God's very word. Please listen to it now. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Many signs and wonders were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together, and all things in common. And they began selling their property and their possessions, and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. Amen. May he add his blessings to the reading and to the preaching of his word. Please be seated. So this comes in the, and we're winding down in our mini-series on seeking the kingdom of God. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 6 that we are to seek first the kingdom of God above everything else. We read that earlier in our worship. Seeking the kingdom of God is to be the most important things in our life. This is to outweigh every other concern, every other pursuit. No matter how legitimate these other things might be, these concerns, these pursuits, we are above everything else to seek his kingdom and his righteousness. It is to consume us. It is, as we saw, to fill us with a holy violence so that our interest in the kingdom permeates all our activities. And why shouldn't it? Why shouldn't it? After all, Jesus left his home in glory to come into this world, to clothe himself with human weakness and flesh, where he suffered, where he died, where he was buried, but where he rose again. And why did he do all this? Why did he come? Why did he clothe himself? Why was he incarnate? Why did he suffer and die? Why did he rise from the dead? Was it not to save us and to bring us into the kingdom of God as his dear children? Domenico Fetti was an Italian painter, medieval painter. His most famous painting is Ecce Homo. It's a portrayal of the crucified Christ. On the bottom of that canvas, there's a Latin inscription that reads like this. This I have suffered for you. What will you do for me? Now, when Count von Zinzendorf, who was the leader of the Moravians in Germany, and when he saw that painting, it moved his heart so much that he began missionary enterprises that included sending missionaries to minister among the African slaves here in North America or to the Indians. Well, about a century later, in 1858, Frances Havergal also saw this painting, and it inspired her to write the words of that hymn, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." Now, my friends, I have a theological problem with the painting of Christ, but we don't need a painting to rise above such devotion, because the Lord himself has given us his word. And his word should be enough to stir us up to lofty desires. You'll recall when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, his unclean lips were purged. And what was the first thing that came out of his lips? Do you remember? "Here I am, O Lord, send me." When the crowds, in John chapter 6, when the crowds left Jesus, and Jesus only had his 12 standing with him, He said, "Are you going to leave me too?" And remember the words of Peter? "Lord, where are we to go? You alone have the words of eternal life." Much later, when Paul was finally delivered of his self-righteousness, and in Philippians, he gives his testimony. He says, "I count all things as dung, that I may gain Christ." So we have his word. We know of his love. The Holy Spirit has been moving us to exalt in his love, to survey the wondrous cross. I count all things as dung. Now, of course, seeking the kingdom of God is hard work. And negatively, we must fight against indwelling sin, right? We must fight against those things that would hinder us. But the text that is set before us this morning is a positive way of seeking the kingdom of God. We seek the kingdom of God by joining in the fellowship and the worship of the church, which is the visible manifestation of God's kingdom. And this morning and the next few weeks as we look at this passage, are you not at least struck a little bit by the zeal, the enthusiasm, the clarity of vision this young church of Jerusalem had? Is your heart not struck by the warmth of love and brotherhood? The enjoyment, the sheer enjoyment of being with one another. No wonder why they were sensing awe. And wouldn't you like to be a part of a church like that? Well, Luke describes the early church, this church that's newly formed by the activity of the Holy Spirit's power. And we see that they were devoting themselves to four things: to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, in a few weeks, as we all know, we're coming up to the 500th anniversary, the beginning of the Reformation, where Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the cathedral door there in Wittenberg. The Reformation was this great revival of gospel truth. But one of the important questions that came out of that time, that Reformation, was what are the marks of a true church? What are the marks of a true church? Well, Rome answered that, and it said, well, where the Pope is, there's the true church. In the Pope, we have this apostolic succession. If you don't have a pope, you don't have a true church. And they railed against the Protestants, saying, "You Protestants are in danger. You have left the pope, and thus you have left the true church. In fact, you're not a church at all anymore because of that." Remember, Jesus ordained the apostles. The apostles ordained the bishops, and we have this lineal succession of authority. We are the only true church on earth. And to leave our fellowship is to leave off salvation and comfort. Well, that's a pretty big accusation, isn't it? And the reformers had to answer it. And they did so in several ways. One of the first ways they did it is by looking at history. Of course, it's well known that in Roman doctrine that popes were given authority to teach and to judge and to direct the faithful. And the people, in turn, were to be governed, corrected, and guided by the popes. But it is interesting that in the year 1516, just a year before Luther's nailing of the thesis, a man by the name of Adrian Boyens, he was a bishop in the Netherlands, later went on to become Pope Adrian VI. But in 1516, well before he became pope, he said many Roman pontiffs were heretics. Now, that's a confession of a Roman Catholic bishop. And if you go through history, if you're interested at all in church history, and study the history of the popes, it'll be quite sad, maybe amusing in some ways. There was Pope Stephen who dug up his predecessor and put him on the chair of St. Peter and conducted a trial. I mean, Pope Stephen I, the lunatic. But yeah, there were heretics. Pope Liberius tolerated and accepted semi-Arian teachings. This is a teaching that said that Jesus Christ is not fully God. I was in 352. A Pope Honorius I in 625 or so denied the true humanity of Christ. On one hand, you had a pope that denied the divinity of Christ, and the other pope, you had one denying his humanity. Humanity and divinity, both denied by popes. And if they weren't guilty of heresy, many more were guilty of gross immorality. John the 12th literally turned the papal palace into a brothel, well known for his orgies and his rapes. In fact, this pope refused to take communion and toasted the devil. He toasted Venus and Jupiter with wine. Pope Paul II was nicknamed Maria Pietissima. He enjoyed the company of young boys and died in 1471, allegedly being sodomized. Before the Reformation, just shortly before that, Alexander VI had 10 children through various mistresses. He also was fond of orgies. It was rumored that his daughter was a product of incest. He never denied it. The immorality from 1378 to 1417, there were three popes all at the same time, each excommunicating the other. No one at that time knew who the true pope was. Errors, pride, immorality. That's what the papacy was. It proved the Roman stance to be absolutely wrong. The Roman claim of unbroken apostolic succession in the popes means nothing. They don't have an apostolic gospel. It doesn't take them and make them holy men. So if it's not the pope that is the mark of the true church, what is? Well, they not only looked to history, the reformers also looked to the Bible, and one of the passages was here in our text this morning. The reformer said that the true church is that which acknowledges that Jesus Christ and he alone is king and head of the church. And the church is found when it has these marks that are described here in Acts. All these things point to Jesus, by the way. But they said it's not just having one of these marks to be called a true and apostolic church. It's having all these four activities in some measure or another. That's what makes an assembly an apostolic church. And so the true church is found when it devotes itself first off to the apostles' teaching. We don't have apostles living today, but we do have their words. Found in the pages of the Old and are the New Testament. We have the Scriptures. Now, Martin Luther mentioned how the Word takes on several forms. First, there's the eternal Word, the second person of the Trinity. Then there's the incarnate Word, when that second person of the Trinity became flesh, Jesus Christ. Then there's the inscripturated Word, those words that speak of Jesus, that point to Jesus in the Scriptures. And then there is what he called the shouted word, that is preaching. This is where Jesus calls men and women to himself through the preacher, as the word of God is shouted out, as it is preached. Jesus Christ, again, is the head of the church. And so the heart of Christian worship, the heart of Christian life and ministry is to be centered around his word. Preaching is an essential mark of the true church. And if preaching isn't faithful, the church cannot be faithful either. That was Luther, but Calvin agreed with that, but went on a little bit further. And he said, you know what? If no one listens and responds to the faithful preaching, there is no church. I can go out in the street corner over here and preach my heart out. If no one stops and listens, I don't have a church. The church is where the word is both preached and heard in faith. Here in our text, Luke shows that when the word was faithfully being preached, that preached word created faith. And the faith began to move those people into a joyous and loving gathering and fellowship. I think this is a very important thing to say right now and today. Because, you know, today there are many who think they are Christians as long as they read the Bibles and as long as they pray. They don't have to go to church. There are a lot of professing Christians who never go to church. But here, in the Bible, Calvin said that's false belief. The church, again, is an essential part of our Christian walk because the Spirit of God, through His Word, creates a community around Jesus Christ, all for God's glory, for the edification of His people. Jesus said, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for the other. It's not by reading my word only. It's not by praying only. It's by if you have love for one another that you show yourself to be His disciples. You can't say, I love somebody and never spend any time with them. So that idea that, oh, I could be a Christian at home and not have to have any time at all with another believer is nonsense. But here we also see that the church is found when the sacraments are properly administered. The reformers called the sacraments the fifth form of the word. The word is preached. It's audibly heard. The sacraments utilize all the other senses. They visibly and sensibly declare the gospel. Baptism, again, as we saw this last week. Baptism shows by the pouring out of the water that our sins are washed by the blood of Christ. The Lord's Supper is a visible manifestation, a visible representation that we live only as we partake the body and blood of Jesus Christ sacrificed on the cross. And without proper biblical discipline that comes through the Word, the sacraments can become superstitious, can't they? The Roman Catholic Church became very superstitious in understanding of that. But also, without that discipline around the Word, through the sacraments, the church loses its harmony, its unity, its obedience to Jesus Christ. And finally, we see that the church, the true church, is found when it gathers regularly to glorify God through petitions and supplications in Jesus' name, with praises and confessions and thanksgiving. Prayer. Now, what is of a tremendous interest to me here is that this word that's translated continually devoted, if you had a computer program with the Greek in it, as I do, you can type that in and see where it occurs out throughout the New Testament. It's amazing. This word is almost always associated with prayer. They were continually devoting themselves, associated with prayer. Acts chapter 1, verse 14, the 120 were in the upper room. They were waiting for the Holy Spirit, the promise of God. And it says there they were holding fast to each other by devoting themselves to prayer. The result of that, of course, was the election of a new apostle to take Judas's place. But that act in itself was very reminiscent of Luke chapter 6, where we find Jesus spending the night in prayer before He chose those 12 apostles. And in Luke chapter 18, Jesus told His disciples to persist in prayer. To persist in prayer. And here we see the church doing that very thing. They were praying like Jesus. They were being like Jesus, continually devoting themselves to prayer. This continual attitude of prayer flows out of the relationship to God as Father. You see, prayer seeks to enjoy the Father's fellowship. It builds up their trust in His care, doesn't it? Prayer strengthens their resolve to obey Him. And when in need, it is through prayer that we seek His guidance. And so again, as you read through the book of Acts, notice that every great decision, every great movement forward was always first sustained by persistent public prayer. Not merely private, but public prayer. Communal prayer is serious work, my friends. It creates, again, a stronger desire for the word, for the communal meal, for fellowship. It binds the hearts of God's people together. It establishes them in power as they engage in spiritual warfare. Public prayer is an important thing. And as we look at Luke's record of the early church in Jerusalem, again, I want to point out that word. They were continually devoting themselves. That's an amazing word. Continually devoting themselves. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says that this word is used to describe the life of the community. It expresses one aspect of the power and vitality of the primitive Christianity. The Greek word simply means to hold fast, it's to be continually devoted, to be continually involved with something. Here again is a wholehearted, joyful devotion to these four things. Why? Because God's love had been poured into the heart. Because God's love had been given to them. Because forgiveness of sins is theirs. They gave themselves to these things. They consumed their time, their energy. Again, this is not the once a year thing that some people are used to. In fact, it's not even a once in a week thing that we may prefer. This, it says here, was a continual daily gathering of love. And from this we can see how the early church believed on Jesus. But they were not content merely to have a rudimentary understanding of the forgiveness of sins. They had an earnest desire for a fuller, a greater knowledge of Jesus. Again, having been forgiven, having been set free, they were now hungry to know more and more and more about the salvation. They were anxious to be with others who were experiencing it. They wanted to worship the God of Israel in spirit and truth. Daily, continually devoting themselves to these things. Now, if these verses cause you a little discomfort, you're not alone. Calvin himself wrote on this. He said, "This example ought to make us not a little ashamed. For whereas there was a great multitude converted unto Christ with one sermon, 100 sermons can scarce move a few of us. And whereas Luke saith that they continued, there is scarce one among 10 that doth show even a mean desire to profit go forward. Woe be therefore to the sluggishness and lightness of the world," he says. Does this desire of the fuller Christian knowledge, devoting yourselves to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, to fellowship, breaking of bread, do these things mark your Christian character? They influence your conduct and your life. One thing I have observed in my years of Christian ministry is that you will never be a strong Christian. I'm not saying that you're not a Christian. I'm saying that you won't be a strong Christian until you continually devote yourself to these things. There are plenty of emotional Christians out there, but not deep. Each individual, and here's the thing, each individual may be weak in themselves. You may come with doubts and on your own be weak and stumble over sin, but together we're strong. Isn't that not true? It is when the flickering embers are pushed together that they break into a flame. Now, these saints were gathered together out of necessity. That's the thing, you see. When these 3,000 souls came to Christ, they were automatically separated by a great gulf from their nation with all its hopes and religion. And they were driven together as sheep are when wolves are prowling around. Now see, our problem is that our culture instills in us a strong individualism, doesn't it? And not only that, we have advantages that they didn't have. We have the internet. We can download and listen to all kinds of sermons and Bible studies. We have bookstores. We have a plethora of Christian books. And as a result of that, we don't think that we need one another as much. We don't see our need. But you see, the emphasis here in our text is on community. Again, let me quote Calvin. Wherefore, Luke doth not in vain reckon up these four things when he will describe unto us the well-ordered state of the church. And we must endeavor to keep and observe this order if we will be truly judged to be the church before God and the angels, and not only to make boast of the name thereof amongst men. It is certain that he speaketh of public prayer. For this cause it is not sufficient for men to make their prayers at home by themselves, unless they meet also together to pray. He said that consists the profession of faith. Again, what he is saying is that it's not mere private Bible study. That's good. Private prayer is good. Private, well, you can't have private fellowship, but the breaking of bread is never to be a private thing. But these are things that are done with others as the church gathers. It's emphasizing here the community, public study, public prayer, communal gathering together. And Luke says that they did this on temple grounds and in their homes with gladness and sincerity of heart. Well, this passage gives a subtle warning, I think, of the danger that has so often affected the church. And that's the danger of minimalization. I don't even know if that's a real word, minimalization. But it, certainly you understand the meaning of it. What do I mean by it? Well, it's this. It's true that here in our text, there is no command to be continually devoted to these things. There's not a commandment here. And because there's no commandment, many take that to mean that since this is not something that is commanded of me, I am not required. Therefore, I don't need to do it. I will only do that which is required. And we see this in the way we give, for example. Do the scriptures require me to give 10% of my income to the Lord and to the work of his church? Well, certainly as a Old Testament practice, Jesus commended it in Matthew 23 and verse 23. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 2 mentioned how Abraham tithed well before the law was given. So it would seem in many ways that this is still a very good New Testament practice to give 10%. Well, says the minimalist, if that's the case, I'll give 10%. But do I have to give it on the gross? Can I give it on the net? I'll give if God's require me to give. I'll give that, but do I have to give anything more? The example here, of course, in Acts 2 is that the saints were selling their property and possessions and were sharing with all, as anyone might have. There is no minimalistic attitude there, is there? Another example could be in our worship. Hebrews, of course, says in chapter 10, verse 25, that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Okay, so I won't forsake myself from the worship, but do I have to go to Sunday school? Too tired. I don't like the topic. I don't like the teacher. Too tired. I'm too busy to attend this or that service, the midweek evening service. I won't go to. There's no requirement that I attend these services. Of course, there's no requirement that you attend these extra services. Well, I've done my duty. I've gone to the morning worship. Can't be condemned. I can't be judged for that. No, I'll say that is true. You have done what is required. But on the other hand, let me ask, is there anything wrong? While there may be nothing wrong with that particular attitude, that's not the attitude you find here in Acts 2. Sure, it's not required that you continually devote yourself to the activities of the church. Just because it's not required doesn't mean that you should avoid it either. I said it last week. I said it before. The thing about grace is not that you have to. It's that you get to. Do you know what goes on here when we meet together in Jesus' name? This is the portal of heaven itself. This is the door of heaven. God himself has promised that I will meet with you. I will be amongst you. This is where his grace is being poured out. This is where we grow. You don't have to come to this. Oh, but what the privilege of getting to come to this. You see here in Acts, it's not necessarily the model we have to follow, but is it the ideal we ought to be shooting for? I think Luke records this so that the Christian will want these things as much as they can, not because it's a matter of duty. It's not because it's expected of them. It's a matter of heart, matter of love. Matthew Henry wrote, "See how these Christians love one another? They were concerned for one another, sympathized with another, heartily espoused one another's interests. They had fellowship with one another in religious worship. They met in the temple. There was their rendezvous. For joint fellowship with God is the best fellowship we can have with one another. God loves the gates of Zion. So must we." One thing we need to be careful about in all this is to stress again, this is not duty. Luke is here asking you to examine your attitudes. These people were under no obligation, no law, no regulation. They didn't have to give or to live as this way. They did it freely. And clearly this was an extraordinary thing. Even in a couple of chapters later, in chapter 5, the Apostle Peter will tell Ananias and Sapphira, there was no compulsion for them to do this. There was no compulsion then. There's no compulsion now. There should be no external thing to thrust you into this. No. These people continually devoted themselves to the activities of the church because they wanted it. They were motivated by love to God, love for His truth, love for His church. To emphasize there's no command here is quite beside the point. But what cannot be denied is that the New Testament pattern is not minimalistic. Even if you don't find what's going on here in Acts 2 and other places in Acts with other churches, quite clear, scriptures teach that we are to be generous in all that we do, both with our time, with our energy, with our gifts, and with our money. We can avoid fanaticism. We can avoid extremes when we simply understand that we have been saved to love. And love, of course, is not about giving 10%. It's about giving until no one has need. Love is not merely going to church on Sunday morning, just putting here your presence. No, love comes, puts others above self. It seeks to serve and to bless. Again, none of this is meant to give a guilt trip. I don't want to do that. That's not my intention. My calling as a preacher, though, is to call you to examine your motivations, to examine your heart, that you may hunger, that you may thirst for things that are eternal, that you may turn from things that don't really matter. This last week, I will tell you, my heart has been broken, broken, broken. I saw the faces of those victims. But you know something that struck me about all that? Most of those people that died in that shooting on Sunday night last week were not from Las Vegas. A few were. But most of them had traveled from Canada, from California, from Tennessee, from all over to be there. Now, no one said, I'm going to go to Las Vegas to be shot. No one said last Sunday morning when they woke up, I'm going to die today. No one did that. No one went to that concert thinking that was going to be the last thing they did. Oh, the world is hard. The world is a tough place, and we've been hit with so many different things. I just want a break from it all. I just want to go and have some fun to put all that on the shelf. I don't have to think about those things. They went there to have fun, to listen to a little music, to dance, maybe to drink a little bit. They went with their friends. They went with their husbands, their wives. They went with their loved ones. They went there to meet other new friends. No one can fault them for that. Little did they know that a madman was aiming a gun, began to shoot. 59 people dead, over 500 people hurt, wounded somehow. Who would have guessed? Who would have known? I'm just going to have some fun. It's okay to have fun. It's all right. Nothing wrong with that. Scripture doesn't forbid it. We need to have a little entertainment in our lives from time to time. Oh, but how we ought to be seeking after the eternal things more than anything else. Who would have known that they were going to be whisked off to judgment that very day? I don't know who was a believer or who wasn't. But one thing I do know is that while you have breath today, you should be taking that breath and using it to seek after the eternal things. Because who knows? You could be on your way home this very day and not make it. I may not see you next week. On the other hand, you young people, you may live to be 120 years old. But let me tell you something. Even Methuselah with his 969 years, even Methuselah with all his old age, even he died. It's going to happen to each one of us. And then what? Here, Acts 2, Luke is telling us, you can have as much of God as you want. How much of him do you really want? Again, the scriptural principle is that your desire for God, it will be in direct proportion to how much you desire the things of the church. How do you get that, Pastor? Where is that? Well, again, 1 John chapter 4. The one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. This is the commandment that we have from him. The one who loves God shall love his brother also. This principle is worked out in the early church. People's hunger for God was revealed in how they continually devoted themselves to these four things. And you'll notice that they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, having all things in common. There is a parallel verse in chapter 4, verse 33. It says, with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, with abundant grace being upon them all. You see, that's the secret to this whole thing. That's the secret of continual devotion. The desire to give testimony to Jesus' resurrection. And they were doing that because they had this abundance of grace. That's what we need. That's what we should be seeking for. Abundant grace. And when we come to gather to worship the risen Christ, we'll have fellowship with his Holy Spirit, who again imparts to us the very life of Christ, the power of the resurrection. That's something that the world take note of. So, as I close, let us all seek not to be only a Bible-believing church, and we are that, but a grace and power church that we can sing with sincerity and with gladness, take my life and let it be consecrated, O Lord, to thee. Let's pray. O Lord, we do pray that prayer, and as we will sing it in just a moment, we pray, O Father, that you would take these words and put it into our heart, not as a thing of duty, but Lord, let us see the great treasure that you have given to us in Christ, the great blessings of salvation, which are expressed in our fellowship with one another, where though there may be some who come wanting, there are those who have more, and so there is this sharing, there is this giving, not only of money, but of love and of care and of encouragement, of a sweet word. Oh, Lord, build up our fellowship that we would put aside all the frivolous little things of this world, all those things that would divide us, oh, Lord, all those things that cause us to stumble, that we might be your devoted people in Christ's name. Amen. Let's